All right, please find your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, buy one. Revelation 12, please. We have one verse, just one verse. Chapter 12, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Then the dragon is Satan, the devil. The dragon became furious with the woman. We'll talk about who the woman is. And went to make war on the rest of her offspring. The dragon is furious with the woman, goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And when we're curious as to who that offspring is, John doesn't leave us wondering. This offspring of the woman has two characteristics. You need to mark them in your Bibles. Number one, on those who keep the commandments of God. And number two, hold to the testimony of Jesus. We'll talk about the last sentence, and he stood on the sand of the sea. We'll talk about that next week when we get into chapter 13. Let's pray. God, guide our very fundamental, essential message this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Open eyes to see. Those who need faith, give it to them this morning. Those who need to be comforted, comfort them. Guide, direct our very Bible preaching, teaching, instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one verse. Super important verse. Almost identical again in chapter 14, so we won't re-preach it when we get there. A true Christian is any person who believes in Jesus Christ and has been saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, why are we doing this? Well, because the sermon title is Two Characteristics of True Christians. Let me remind you, you're not born a Christian. The fact that you grew up in a Christian home, the fact that your mama's a Christian, your daddy's a Christian, and your Uncle Bob's a Christian don't make you a Christian. Okay, that's why we say, and has been saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of how it works. I preach about Jesus, you believe in Jesus, and the Spirit of God saves you. Okay, so this is quite the dynamic. You need to hear about Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when you hear about Jesus, you need to believe in that Jesus. And then you can't believe in Jesus if the Spirit isn't working. So we need the Holy Spirit here. We need the Holy Spirit to come into our assembly. We need the Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Now let's be clear. We all just understand saved is a Bible word, not a Baptist idea or a Methodist idea or denominational idea or an evangelical idea. Saved is a Bible idea. Hi, sister. What are you doing here? Good to see you. Amen. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us. That's what God did. God saved us, not because of the works that we've done, not because of our own righteousness. The fact that I got baptized doesn't save me. The fact that I come to church doesn't save me. The fact that I read my Bible doesn't save me. Not by works of righteousness, but according to His own mercy. So from God's mercy, by the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that regeneration is why I put the word power right there. The quickened, He quickened me, He made me alive. I was born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about John 3. So the Scripture is clear that I need to be saved and that God's in the business of saving. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your mama, your brothers, your cousins, your uncle, the whole household. Who's this young man right here? Well, I need to meet you after church, okay? Make sure you come by. All right. Yeah, don't run off. Right, exactly. Don't run off. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross, that's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15:2. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's why we need the power to be quickened. We were dead, okay? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. So let's all be clear. Saved is not a Baptist idea. All right, you don't need to be a Baptist to be saved, okay? You need Jesus to be saved, each and every one of us here. So now we need to ask the question and then answer it. What have true Christians been saved from? And it's very difficult to imagine that you're saved if you can't say what you've been saved from, okay? It's very difficult to imagine that you're saved if you couldn't tell somebody, I've been saved from. And so we need to make sure we understand that and we can talk about it. So number one, you've been saved by the wrath of God Almighty. Amen. Now, so there are many people in the world today that are uncomfortable that God has wrath, that God is a wrathful God. That's very confusing to me because they want a holy God, they want a righteous God, and they want a just God. Now, how in the world would God be holy, righteous, and just if he didn't get angry with sin? You get angry with sin. If you saw someone being raped, if you saw someone being abused, if you saw someone ripping off a little old lady, you would get angry. And yet we somehow are uncomfortable with God having wrath. God cannot be God, the God who's holy, the God who's just, the God who's righteous, and not be angry. Now, what I want to do is be saved from that anger, to be saved from it. Colossians 2:14 teaches me that I've been saved from the penalty of sin. It was nailed to the cross. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Revelation 26, I've been saved from the second death. So while this body is going to die, save the rapture, I am not going to experience the second death. That's the death of eternal separation from God. Revelation 24, I've been saved from hell. That's present tense. When I die, I'm not going to hell. I'll tell you that right now. Through the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to heaven. And because I'm going to heaven, I'll have no fear of being cast into the eternal lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15:56, Romans 7:4, I've been saved from the power of sin through the law, which we are no longer bound to. I can get over it. I can have victory. We have overcome. Jesus has made it possible for you to get control of your selfishness. Do you get control of your anger problem? Do you get over an addiction? I've been saved from the bondage to sin, Romans 6:28. So those are the things that we've been saved from. You might not be able to articulate all six right off the bat. But if someone says to you, well, you Christians believe you've been saved, what have you been saved from? And you can't say anything? That's problematic. That's problematic. We need to be ready to say, I've been saved from sin. I've been saved from the power of sin. I've been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm not going to hell. I've been saved from the wrath of God. Every one of us in this room that have been saved ought to be able to say that. Now, then the dragon. Now, the dragon is the devil. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. He's the accuser of our brothers, Revelation 12. He's the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12. He's our adversary, a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. He's the prince of the power there, Ephesians 2:2. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the ruler of this world, John 12:31. He's a murderer, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a cheat. He's the evil one. He is the devil, a slanderer. He's Satan, our adversary and accuser, Job 1:3. He's the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Revelation 3:1. This is why, right here, life stinks. This is why, in part, bad things happen to good people. This is why, in part, when you got saved, everything wasn't hunky-dory. In fact, many of you could give testimony that when I got saved, Pastor, the next week was harder than the previous week. You know why that is? Because you have an adversary at that part. You became part of the church of the living God, and when you became part of that church, you have an adversary. See, this adversary is furious with the woman, furious with the woman, furious. What is this woman? What is this woman? Since Christ was unable to defeat, since the devil was unable to defeat Christ, unable to defeat him. What do you mean he was unable to defeat him? Well, first he tried to kill him as a boy. He tried to kill him as a baby boy. That's Herod going after baby boy. And then he was led into the wilderness where he tried to tempt him to what, church? Sin. And if he'd sinned, then could he be the Savior anymore? No, because he wouldn't be holy. And then he went after him on the cross, intending to do what? To kill him. But what happened? Up from the grave, he arose. He arose. That was the crushing, the defeat. So not having victory over Christ, he now turns his energy to the what? To the church. And the church is the woman. The church is the woman. John, same author, John of Revelation, 2 John 1, describes the church as the elect lady. Isn't that interesting? He describes the church. He's writing to the elect lady. He's writing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that this church has offspring and her children. To the elect lady and her children. This is almost identical language. I should have built a parallel here. So I've got a woman and offspring in Revelation 12:7. And in 2 John, I've got what? A woman and offspring. An elect lady and her offspring. That's us. So he goes after the church, but since the church is consisting of believers, he goes after us. He goes after us. He goes after our marriages. He goes after our children. He goes after our relationships. He goes after our finances. He goes after our health. We have an adversary. And oh, by the way, he's furious with us. Yeah. And oh, by the way, the greater degree to which you live as an overcomer is the greater degree to which he will be furious with you. You get serious about your faith and start really committing to living it out and see what happens. Well, it ought to be good at this point. No, you have an adversary. Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he goes off to make war against the offspring. We've said it, her offspring, the church's offspring, is the offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, a Jew, gives birth to Jesus, a Jew. The dragon is unsuccessful in defeating Jesus. Jesus calls 12 disciples, all Jews. Many more follow him. He promises to build his church and promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So while he may have success against us on any given day in a microcosmic sense, he will not have victory over the macro thing called the church. You know why? Because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he might get victory on a given day in your life. He might get victory in a given day on my life. He might impact a marriage here and there. And somebody in the body of Christ might get cancer. But he's not going to be able to defeat the church. And the reason he can't defeat the church is because Christ has promised that he will not be able to do that. Now, we are the offspring of the woman. We are. We're the offspring of Jesus. We are the sons of the Father in Matthew 5. We are the sons of the kingdom in Matthew 13. We are the sons of the Most High God in Luke 6. We are those who are led by the Spirit of sons of God, Romans 8:14. 2 Corinthians 6:8 says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." So there's no doubt in my mind that the offspring of Revelation 12:17 is us. It's us. We are the offspring. Now I want you to see the two characteristics of all Christians. And they're both right there in our text. Please look at your Bible one more time. I would encourage you to underline this. On those who keep the commandments of God, that's the first one. They are characterized by keeping the commandments of God. And then number two, please notice, they hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, we need to get both of these down pat. We need to know both of these well enough to be able to talk about it. Someone says to you, what are the characteristics of a true Christian? Well, they go to church. Well, not, nope. Nope, we're not going down that road. Been baptized. Nope, not going down. The gifted. Nope, we're not going down that road. What road are we going down? Bible. Amen. You know that B-I-B-L-E? Yes, that's the book for me. Okay, that's us. We are a Bible church. Amen. And that everything's going to be built on the Bible. And the Bible says that the two characteristics are, one, they keep the commandments, and two, they hold to the testimony. Interestingly enough, Revelation 14 says the exact same thing almost. Revelation 14, 12 is almost identical verse. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Their faith is in Jesus. That's the characteristics of all true Christians. Hey, folks, not talking about Baptists this morning, not talking about Methodists, not talking about Presbyterians, not talking about, our focus this morning is true Christians. True Christians. So they keep the commandments of God. So now we need to ask, what are the commandments of God? Well, if we were in the Old Testament, very simple. We'd go immediately to the Ten Commandments. We'd say, you should have no other gods before me. You should not make yourself any kind of an idol. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy in Exodus 20. Honor your mom and dad. Do not kill, murder anyone. Do not commit adultery. You should not steal. Don't bear false witness. And make sure you don't covet. And you know the covet verse. It goes on and on and on. Don't covet your neighbor's. What's that new three-wheel thing? What's that thing called? I've been noticing that thing. It's got two wheels up front and one in the back. What's that thing called? It's like a slingshot or something. What is it? Nobody knows in here? A what? Spider. Spider. All right, I'm going to confess I've been coveting them. I'm fixing to have a midlife crisis and having to get one, you know. Come to church on that thing. I mean, they are something else, man. You've wind blowing in your face. I mean, you feel cool and younger in that thing. The text says don't covet your wife, your neighbor's wife, the husband, the cows. The text goes out of its way. It knows that we have a problem with coveting. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. They're not burdensome to us. We don't wake up every morning as Christians going, oh, I can't believe I have to keep the commandments. It's not a problem for us. We don't think about commandments like that. They're not a giant burden on our back. We're not overwhelmed with a heavy rucksack. Can't believe I got to keep all these commandments. That's not us. Joshua 22:5 says, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Keep his commandments. Cling to him. Serve him with your whole heart and with your whole soul, or with all your soul. Jesus took the 10 and made them into what? Two. Now you need to know these two, and you need to know where they're at. And when I say you, I mean all of us, every one of us in the room. If your children don't know what these two commandments are, it's time to memorize them. It's time to put them on the refrigerator. It's time to put them on the bathroom wall. Folks, this is us. This is our bread and butter right here. We're not Jews under the Mosaic law. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mark 12, 30 and 31 is our bread and butter. I said Mark. That's right. Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the starting point. That's the starting point. These people love God. These people are crazy about God. They think about God. They talk to God. They pray to God. They serve God. They sing to God. They worship God. They love God. They adore God. They are bananas for Jesus. Folks, if we ever get all the other things ahead of that, we're upside down. Okay? He created us to love him. And we love him. We sing to him because we love him. We talk to him because we love him. We give to him because we love him. We're not here under obligation. We come voluntarily because we adore our God. Somebody say amen. Amen. If we lose sight of the fact that we love God first and foremost, that drives our lives. That drives the chain of our lives. That is the priority to us. And from that love for God flows out the next commandment. And the second is like unto the first. We love others. We love others. People matter to us. Do you understand your Bible is pro-people? Okay, Christ came to save people. Christ came because he loves people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Our Bible is all about people. All about people. All kinds of people. Sinners in particular. Okay? We should not be the people that have something up. Walking around with our high heels. Because there's, I'm serious. We're not judgmental. We have an unconditional love for others. That doesn't mean that we can't recognize sin. We have the ability to distinguish between a love for someone and sin. And the fact that they're struggling in a particular sin, and I don't care what that sin is, whether it's transgenderism or what that sin is, doesn't keep us from having an unconditional love for them. We look at them and we say, that is someone that Christ died for. That was someone that was created in God's image. And because of my love for my God who created them and my love for the Savior who died for them, I need to work hard and making sure I'm not arrogant towards them, not hateful towards them, not judgmental towards them. They are people that Christ loves. Somebody look at me. In other words, these commandments are serious to us. It's easy to memorize them. It's hard to live it. Paul said, the commandment not to commit adultery, the commandment not to murder, the commandment not to steal, the commandment not to covet, that all those flow out of love your neighbor as yourself. All of them. They are a summation. John commanded, he said, and this, let me read from the start. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now that's our, that's us. That's characterized as true Christians. I don't mean perfectly. I don't mean 7 days a week. I don't mean to win on bad days. We all have all those struggles. All of us do. But we make it our goal to keep the commandments and do things that please God. When we're not pleasing God, we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. This doesn't please God. I need to fix it. And most of the time, either in my life, it starts right up here. Starts right up here. This is where the victory is either won or lost, is right here. And then it manifests itself out from that. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So let's be clear. You cannot please God and deny the son. That is an impossibility. He goes on to say, whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given. So with all this emphasis on keeping the commandments of God, why do we need Jesus? Why don't we just keep the commandments and that'll be good enough? Somebody please tell me. Why do we need a Savior? Why can't we just keep about 85% solution? Because we have a sin nature. Why? Why can't we be saved by keeping the commandments? Because Adam fell. Why not? Why can't we? Anybody else? Jesus replaced the commandments. He said, love the God and love yourself. Here's my thought. Because we fail, and this failure is called sin, and this sin separates from a holy God. Now, let's be clear. Our God is holy. That's a characteristic that he possesses exclusively, perfectly holy. And that's not me. I may have moments of that, but on my day-to-day living, I struggle. And so I need to be made holy. And the only way I can be made holy is through the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ. I'm going to fail. And that failure separates me from God. You say, I don't want a God like that. Well, number one, it's not your option. Okay, right off the bat. He's already determined who he is. And number two, you do want a God like that. You do. You don't want a God that turns a blind eye to sin. Now, you may want a God that turns a blind eye to your sin, but you don't want a God that turns a blind eye towards sin. Number two, these people hold to, this is language that we need to pay attention to, hold to the testimony of Jesus. Hold to is to continue to have a particular belief or conviction about someone or something. In this case, the people Satan is making war against are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not to the prophet Muhammad. Not to Joseph Smith. The people that he's making most war against are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. They hold to it. So the question this morning is, do you hold to it? Do you hold to it? That's the question. Do you hold to it? The testimony of Jesus Christ is a big deal in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 2, John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was on the island of Patmos in verse 9 because of holding to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 17, hold to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 19, 10, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 24, the souls of those who've been headed for the testimony of Jesus. So number one, we need to hold to it. And number two, we need to be able to talk about it. We need to be able to talk about it. If we say that we hold to it, and then someone says, what is the testimony of Jesus? And we are struggling with articulating that, it's problematic. It hurts our testimony. We know this to be true. If you're a big fan of X, Y, or Z, I don't care what it is, whether it be Chevys, Fords, Toyotas, or whether it be soccer, football, and basketball, and I ask you, well, why is that the greatest sport? Or what makes that sport so special? Or how is it played? And then you can't talk about it. What happens? What do you lose? Credibility. That's right. You lose credibility. We lose credibility when we can't talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we're going to review. The testimony of Jesus Christ is what the witnesses believe to be true about Jesus. John bore a witness. Peter bore a witness. Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go right to this slide. So this is a single slide to articulate the testimony of Jesus in a kind of a summation form. The testimony of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the only Son of God, the Word of God, the Son of Man, the Holy One of God, Master and Lord, Lamb of God, Savior of God, one mediator, last Adam, blessed hope, our prophet, priest, and king. Now, what I wanted to do with that single slide is provide as much of a single summary of who Jesus is in a single conceptual means of looking at that. Now I want to break it down. I want to unpack that single idea. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Call him Jesus. The very name Jesus reminds us he's a savior. Christ of God is not his last name. Let's make sure we understand that. It is a messianic title. It's literally the anointed one, or even more specifically, the one chosen by God. Chosen by God. Divine election is implied. Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus. It's north of Jerusalem. It's west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what do we mean by prophet, priest, and king? Let's really commit this to memory. Prophet, that's teacher. He's God's ultimate, perfect, and final spokesman. Folks, this is why we don't subscribe to Muhammad. Okay? Because the implication is that enough wasn't given. More is necessary. We need another prophet, thus Muhammad. We need another prophet, thus Joseph Smith. No, the ultimate prophet was sent to communicate all that's necessary. I don't communicate new information. I magnify what has already been communicated. Okay, priest, our great high priest, not a priest, not a priest, our great high priest. Well, what separates him from other priests? He offered his own life. He offered his own life. He didn't go get a lamb. He became the lamb. He didn't go get a goat. He became the offering himself. King. This is Lord. This is Master. This is the King of Kings, the sovereign ruler of the cosmos, for whom God has given all authority and an eternal kingdom. Now, he already has this kingdom. What we're looking forward to is when the kingdom of this earth becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. So now I want to unpack the middle. The middle. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Let's start with number one. Jesus, the one and only. This is so important. Jesus, the one and only eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, having neither beginning nor end. He and God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, are one. That's probably the most fundamental doctrine to the Christian faith. You cave on that, and you're going down a road of unorthodox or cult or heresy. Jesus is not another son. He is the one and only son, completely separate in every regard. John 3:16, we typically remember our only begotten Son of God. I really like the NET Bible translation. He gave his one and only son, one and only son. Matthew 3:17, what did God say? What did God say from heaven when Jesus was getting baptized? Matthew 3, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, I am. Number two, Jesus, the Word, that's literally the logos of John chapter 1, was in the beginning with God and was entirely God. The Word was perfect revelation of the nature and glory of the God of Israel. He created all things, he holds all things together, and upholds the entire universe. Why doesn't the universe fall apart? Jesus. Why do molecules stay together? Jesus. Why do atoms stay together? Jesus. Why do electrons stay together? Jesus. Why is your body staying together? Jesus. Why aren't you falling off the planet? Jesus. He has an active role in the day-to-day holding the universe together. He's the perfect revelation of God. You want to know what God of Israel is like? Go to Jesus. How does he think? Go to Jesus. How would he respond? Go to Jesus. He's the perfect revelation. Every person in this auditorium, I told you a scripture a few minutes ago, Mark 12:30 and 31. This is every bit as important. John 1:1, John 1:3, John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word created all things in verse 3. That Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Those are absolute essential doctrines. Let me say it like this. You're not allowed to be a knot on the log. Christians are called to be learners. We're learners. A disciple was just that, a learner. We are continually growing in our faith. I told you last week that I got saved at about 8 years old. What I understood at 8 is not what I understand now about Christ. And my goal is to eradicate ignorance. You got to get rid of it. I don't want a scenario where someone says, let me pull Berean Baptist Church. And then we answer, but we're just clueless. We just can't talk intelligently about our God that we say we love. This gospel that we say we believe in. This Jesus who saved us. Number three. I thought I was going backwards. There we go. Jesus, the Son of Man. Isn't this interesting? We talked earlier, number one was about the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. This is God's servant, left the glories of heaven, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born to the Virgin Mary to permanently unite deity and humanity as Emmanuel, whether it's an ear and eye, Emmanuel, that is God with us. Through the mystery of the incarnation, that's that theological word meaning take on what? Flesh. Jesus became truly man while remaining truly God. So he was truly God always, but he took on human flesh. He became a man. We call it the incarnation. And at that point, God was dwelling amongst us. Matthew 1:20, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Number four, Jesus, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. So far we've talked about Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus, the Word, Jesus, the Son of Man. Now we're talking about the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. The Son of David was tempted to sin in every way humans are, yet he knew no sin. So I've called him the Son of God, I've called him the Son of Man, I've called him the Son of David. All important, essential titles. That he was tempted in every way we are, yet he knew no sin. Jesus perfectly kept the law of God in every regard, making it possible for God to credit Christ's righteousness to all who put their faith in him. Thank you. Why did Jesus have to keep the law perfectly? Well, we immediately will say, so that he could be a sacrifice on the cross, to which that is correct, but only in part. The other aspect is his perfectly keeping the law was to be credited to me. So in Christ Jesus, you perfectly keep the law. You've done it. You are perfect in Christ Jesus. That righteousness has been credited to your account if you've put your faith in him. If you've put your faith in him. John 6:68 and 69. This is when people are walking away from Jesus. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know you are, now notice this description, the Holy One of God. Jesus, perfect in every way. By the way, this is the question that Christians get wrong all the time. The percentages are startling, John, when they ask, do you believe that Jesus sinned in any way, shape, or form, small sin? And most people say, probably small sin. Do you understand that if Jesus sinned even one sin, even the smallest of one sin, even the most minute little baby kind of lie that you would call a fib, that he could no longer be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Folks, doctrine matters. We cannot just be ignorant. We are the followers of the one true and living God. We are the witnesses of the testimony of Jesus Christ for the year 2019. It's not somebody else's responsibility. It's our responsibility. We are the theologians in residence. In your squad, in your platoon, in your company, in your small business, in your family, in your homeschool unit, in your classroom with all those little second graders. Who's going to keep them straight? We're called to know orthodox doctrine and to communicate it. Jesus' genealogy matters. We've called him the Son of God, and we've called him the Son of Man, and now we've called him the Son of David. Why? Why must he be the Son of David? Why must he be the Son of Abraham? Why must he be the Son of Adam? Every one of those, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Adam, all three matter. All three matter. Son of David because of the promises that God gave David in 2 Samuel. Son of Abraham because of Genesis 12. In you, all the nations will be blessed. That wasn't Abraham, that was Jesus. Son of Adam because Adam's wife Eve got a promise that she would give birth, her offspring would be the crusher of the snake. So we have to walk the dog on the genealogy. It's critical that we understand that. Number five, Jesus of Nazareth, our master and Lord, authenticated his divine nature through countless miracles. The ultimate miracle, by the way, is I'm coming back from the grave. I'll tell you what day I'm going to die, and I'll tell you what day I'm coming back. and then I'll do it just the way I said. John 2, he turned water into wine. John 4, he cured the nobleman's son. Mark 1, he cast out an unclean spirit. Matthew 8, he healed the centurion's son miles away from the child. He never even saw the child. Didn't need to see him. Luke 7, raised the widow's son from the dead. Matthew 8, stilled the storm of the Sea of Galilee. And oh, by the way, walked on water too. Matthew 9, raised the ruler's daughter from the dead. John 5, healed the invalid man at the pool of Bethesda. Matthew 14, fed 5,000. Mark 8, fed 4,000. Cleansed 10 lepers. In Luke 17, cleansed one leper. In Mark 1, raised Lazarus from the dead. Restored a man's ear just before he was going into the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter's lopping him off, and he's the plastic surgeon in the universe. Putting them back together. Number 6, Jesus is the Lamb of God. By the way, Lamb of God is found more in Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. He suffered, was crucified, and died for the sins of the whole world to inaugurate a new and better covenant between God and man and to secure eternal redemption for all who believe in him and the gospel. He purchased the one true church of God with his own blood. Amen. Okay? He suffered for us, folks. The Mosaic covenant wasn't working out. The Mosaic covenant wasn't working out. Okay? Sinners were just sinners, separated from a holy and righteous God. So what we needed was a new covenant. And that's the one that Jesus inaugurated. Number 7, Jesus, the Savior of the world, buried in his own new tomb, rose from the grave on the third day, perfectly fulfilling the rejection, death, and bodily resurrection he predicted. He predicted. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who's in you is greater than he that is in the world. Our power comes from his power. Number 8. Jesus, our great high priest, he demonstrated the reality of his resurrection for 40 days. After he rose from the grave, he stayed on the earth for 40 days. He went around, touch me, see me. This is not a ghost. He hung out, he ate, he slept, he drank. He made sure they knew this was not an imagination. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. This was the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hung out with as many as 500 until he ascended, Acts chapter 1, to heaven, where the one mediator between God and man is seated on the right hand of God, making intercession for the elect of God. You don't need a priest. You don't need another intercessor. You have the one mediator, Christ, already ready to intercede for you. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Number 9, Jesus, the last Adam, restored all that the first Adam lost. Adam, in the garden, lost our intimacy with God, lost our time in the Garden of Eden, lost that. This Adam, this last Adam, restored it. He is the perfect fulfillment of the Mosaic Law and all the Messianic promises in the Old Testament, beginning with which one? Genesis 3:15. And number 10, Jesus, our blessed hope. How's he our hope? Because he's coming back. He's coming back. You know he's coming back for? His own. His own. Are you his own? Are you his own? Are you his own? He's coming back. He is our blessed hope. He doesn't say the world's blessed hope because he's not the world's blessed hope because it will not be glorious for them. It will not be glorious for them. He is coming back to judge the world. He's our plural possessive pronoun. And that our is if you're a believer, if you hold to this testimony, is he your Savior? Is he your intercessor? Is he your mediator? Is he your God? Is he your blessed hope? He's coming again in the same way he left. This same Jesus who left is coming back. He went up, he's coming back. He's coming back to raise the dead, judge the world, reward the saints, establish the eternal kingdom of God, where he will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords over everything. And as John said this morning, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. So here's the question. Do you keep the commandments of God? Do you focus on this? Will this take any of your attention this week? Will the commandments of God matter to you in any way, shape, or form this week? Will you adore God throughout the week? What does that look like? I'm in formation on our dens. Well, maybe they don't. Do they run on our dens anymore? Does anybody run on our dens? Okay, thank you. And I look to the sky, and I think, man, that's beautiful. God, I love you. I look at the masses of the men in my platoon and the women in my platoon and say, Christ died for them. I need to be a holy and righteous soldier. Amen. In other words, we live it out. We live it out. The next time someone cuts you off in traffic and you're ready to start complaining and whining and moaning about Fayetteville and drivers and going all down that path, stop in your tracks. Stop. I don't have to lose it right now. I can be victorious. Praise God, I'm driving a car instead of walking. Praise God, I'm able to talk. Praise God, I can see. Praise God, I have health. In other words, we get control. We have the victory. We don't lose it at those moments. We care about keeping the commandments of God. We care about loving others. You don't love somebody when you're giving them the middle finger. You don't love someone when you're beating the dash of your car, complaining about them, cutting them off. You don't love someone then. You love someone when you give them the patience and kindness as a driver that you would want. There are no perfect drivers, by the way. Just when you think you'd never cut someone off, you accidentally do. And that's just one little area. We could talk about Walmart for a day. The point is, we don't leave this church forgetting the message. We go out those doors thinking about the fact that I'm called by God to keep His commandments. And then when we have that bad day, that bad moment, when we slam our fist on the dash and we lose it, and pastor's screaming comes rushing back to our mind, we say, thank God I have an intercessor between God and man. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for cleansing me from all unrighteousness. Thank you for being my Savior. And we give Him some adoration and remind ourselves that sin is forgiven, it's forgotten, and we try again for another moment, for another hour, for another day. Living with Jesus. Let's pray. God, if there's anyone in our assembly that doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as their Master, as their prophet, priest, and king. They don't know the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Son of David. Open their eyes. May the God of this world that's blinded them be rebuked, and may they, O God, be granted eternal life. May the power of the Holy Spirit come over them. May the promise of being born again and the regeneration that only the Spirit can do, may it happen. Raise your hand if you need Jesus as your Savior this morning. I need Jesus as my Savior. Anybody at all here this morning? I see a hand over there. Anybody else? I got a second one. Anybody else? I need Jesus as my Savior. I need Jesus as my Savior. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I hold to the testimony. Anybody at all? Think about this right now. Think about it. Is Jesus my Savior? Is Jesus my Savior? Do I hold to the testimony of Jesus? Think about it right now. Ask yourself, do I hold to this testimony? Contemplate it for just a moment. Is He my intercessor? Is He my mediator? Is He my great high priest? Do I love God? Is there any evidence in the last 7 days that I love God? I care about others because of my love for God. God, we pray that if there's anyone in our assembly that doesn't know You, that You would open their eyes to the glorious gospel that Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day for the sins of the whole world. And we pray that they'd believe that truth in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.